Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be beginning to work through verses 1 through 11. We have been working on a series of lessons trying to understand what it is that God is wanting us to do with our lives as Christians. We started off by looking in 2 Corinthians, where it talks about how we are to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. We've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we have talked about the fact that each one of us is gifted by God as a Christian to help benefit all of us. How we as Christians are placed by God within a body, that is what the church is, a body in which we are to help and encourage one another and to be there for one another. But we also know that there is the tendency in our world to try to conform us to a particular thought, a particular pattern. And that pattern is one of selfishness, one of wanting to do things on our own, of wanting to keep people at arm's length. And that shows itself up in a couple of different ways. One of the ways it shows itself is that it shows itself when we say to people, I don't need you in my life. And the other way, which is what we've been looking at the last two Sundays, is when we think to ourselves, well, I don't have anything to contribute. And so for the last two Sundays, we have looked specifically at the issue of what happens when we mess up. We've dealt with that issue because that's really one of the key things that happens to especially a new Christian. He or she begins to think in their minds, I mess up too easily. I mess up too often. I mess up so much that God doesn't want me, and certainly the other Christians don't want me. And I've tried to lay out for us a picture of how that's not what God wants. That's not what God is saying, and that certainly shouldn't be how God looks at each one of us. And it shouldn't be how we look at each other as well. Now this morning, we're going to come back to the issue of trying to figure out how it is that we can be drawn together. Because we do live in a world where people fragment very easily. I mean, it doesn't. You can bring up almost any topic in a large group of people, and by large group, I'm going to say anything over five. Or maybe anything over two sometimes, and you're going to find differences of opinion about how to do this or how to do that, or whether this is worth it or that's not worth it, or whatever. And the early church also had to deal with this tendency to fragment. Remember, we've looked at the idea that the body was to be united. The body was to, that each Christian was to be somehow contributing to every other Christian in their life so that we all grow more and more like Jesus Christ. But the early church struggled with fragmenting. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the very first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he says, beginning in verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And he begins to talk about the fragmenting that was occurring among the membership there in Corinth. But he started off by giving them the key to how they should be living. He started off in verse 10, he says, "I plead with you," which means this is something that was very important to Paul himself. "I want to plead with you, brethren, that this is the way you ought to live." And he invokes the name of Jesus Christ, which means he invokes the full authority of Jesus himself and says, "This is the way God would have you live." And he says, here's how you ought to be living. That you all ought to be speaking the same thing. You ought to have no divisions among you. That you ought to be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Now, that sounds difficult in my mind. All the things that he's talking about there sound difficult, especially in a world where one's opinion about something may be different than another's opinion about something, and we tend to go to war over opinions. I mean, that's just the way the world is. We fight over this or that. We fight at the drop of a hat. We fight over whether or not we should wear certain kinds of clothes or certain styles of hair or certain whatever. I mean, that has happened for probably forever. I'm sure that in the Garden of Eden, if when Adam and Eve sinned and they were trying to figure out what to wear to cover up their nakedness for the first time, there was probably an argument over what kind of leaf to use. I can just imagine Eve turning to Adam and saying, "Does this make me look fat?" You know, I'm going, "Oh, just okay." Let's not go there. But what we've got here is the tendency of all of us to try to argue over the things that are important to us and sometimes not so important to us. And Paul says the key is to speak the same, to have the same kind of mind, and to have the same kind of judgment. Now, unfortunately, the way this has been interpreted throughout history of Christianity since the first century has been to have people somewhere, somehow, someone makes himself chief boss. And he says, well, what that means is that I will decide what we say, and you all parrot it. I will decide what we think, and you all think it. I will decide how we judge these things, and you all follow my judgment. That is not what Paul is saying at all. Fact is, Paul will write some rather lengthy chapters in the book of Romans and in this own book, 1 Corinthians, in which he will talk specifically about the idea that Christians have differences, and Christians have differences in the way that they can serve God, and the way that they can impact each other, and the way that they see things and view things, and in fact that these differences are God-given. And in fact, sometimes these differences happen because we actually have different levels of understanding and different levels of knowledge of what God wants. And sometimes they happen because we come from different backgrounds and different cultural contexts and things like that. But differences in and of themselves do not mean that we cannot speak the same words, we cannot have the same mind, we cannot have the same judgment if we know what he's talking about. Because what he's pointing to in all of this is Jesus Christ. He's saying we need to have the same mind as Jesus, we need to have the same judgments as Jesus, we need to speak the same kinds of things that Jesus did, because that's what God's goal is in each one of our lives, is that we become more and more like Jesus Christ, so that when people look at us, they see less of us and more of Jesus as we move through our Christian life. That process theologians call sanctification. The key point I want to make is that it is a process. It is not something that happens instantaneously. Yes, we are saved at a specific point in time and history when we are united with the death of Jesus in baptism. We are saved. At that point, we have a new identity, and we have a new heart. We have a seal placed on us by God, but that the seal of the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have been given the mind of Christ, at least in potential. But the thing is, learning to live that kind of life is a process, and it's a process that you cannot accomplish by yourself. That is one of Paul's major contentions in 1 Corinthians, is that you cannot accomplish this by yourself. And yet, what happens is that we try very, very hard to do just that. We try to live the Christian life by ourselves. We try to learn how to be pleasing to God by ourselves. We don't want the involvement. We don't want the responsibility. Some of us don't. And we don't want the ability for people to look into my life and see what needs to be changed. We don't want people to see us as clearly as they need to see us. And so Paul is trying to get across to us, the whole New Testament trying to get across to us, the fact that we cannot do it by ourselves. Now Paul takes this same thought of having the same mind that was there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he gives it a little more emphasis in Philippians chapter 2. So turn to Philippians chapter 2, because we're going to be able to see some specific things that he talks to us about that we have to begin doing if we're really ever going to be the kind of people God wants. And I think most of us will look at our lives and say, yes, at times I live the kind of life I want, at other times I don't, I fail. Paul himself said the same thing in Romans chapter 7. There are times when I do the very things I don't want to do, and there are times when the things I want to do I can't do, and he struggled the same way we did. But Paul surrounded himself with people who would hold him to accountability. That was the word I was looking for a while ago. Hold him to a sense of accountability, but would also be there and strengthen him and encourage him. And he says that's the way it ought to be in every congregation of God's people. So in the Philippian letter, which is one of the most inspiring of the letters, in my opinion, of the New Testament. In the Philippian letter, he starts off in chapter 2 and he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. Consolation can also be translated encouragement, and probably should be. Because consolation kind of tells you, you know, it gives you the picture of someone consoling you for a sadness. But that's really not what the idea is. It's the idea of encouragement. It can be consoling because the context of what he's talking about is the idea of trying to live the Christian life. Because see, he's going to end up, if you skip on down to chapter, in this chapter, to verse 12, as he finishes what we're going to be looking at, he says in verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking, you see, about sanctification. And we need sometimes people to come up and console us when we fail. But it's really not just the picture of consoling, it's also the picture of encouragement, because consoling is just, in our culture today just means I'm sorry. Where in the Greek culture, the word that is used here in the Greek language says, I'm sorry this happened to you, let's get back up and let's try again. It's a picture of what happens if when you're teaching a kid how to ride a bike or someone to ride a horse. And they fall off the bike, or they fall off the horse. You know good and well, anybody who's going to learn how to ride a bike or learn how to ride a horse, they're eventually going to fall off, right? It just happens. It's part of the deal. But too many times we tell people, become a Christian and you'll never fall. I mean, that's kind of the picture people get. And when they do fall, they think, oh, I've blown it to such a degree that no other Christian has ever blown it because no one else has ever fallen. And the truth of the matter is, we all have. And so the picture here is, no, when you fall, another Christian is supposed to come alongside, console you, pick you up, and say, get back on the bike or get back on the horse. What happens if someone falls and refuses to get back on the bike or get back on the horse. They never learn how to ride the bike. They never learn how to ride the horse. That's why it's important that someone help them get back on. Now, I know what that feels like. When I was 15, I was in the Civil Air Patrol in York, Nebraska. And there was a scholarship program that I, you know, wanted to take part in, and I made the application, and wonder of wonders, I got chosen. And it was absolutely astounding, and my mother just about fell to pieces. Because what I did was I won a scholarship to a two-week camp at Scribner Air Force Base, just northwest of Omaha, to go and be taught how to fly. We were going to fly Grumman American low-wing two-seater airplanes. We were going to be taught ground school during and all, and we were all going to be able to solo before the 2 weeks were up. And so I won that. My mom hated the idea. My dad was all for it, but my dad prevailed, and I got to go. Well, and when I was there, I had been there about 10 days of the 2 weeks, and I had soloed the day before. On my next solo flight, I'm flying, and I'm doing touch and goes. Now, Scribner Air Force Base was an Air Force Base that has three runways, and they are shaped like a diamond. And the runways are exceptionally long because they were designed for the B-52 bombers. They were designed to be an emergency place for our B-52 bombers to land and take off during the height of the Cold War. Scribner Air Force Base had only 30 people on the base, and they were all part of a communications bureau. And the runways were maintained, but the runways, there was nothing on them. That's why it was a perfect spot for people to go who were learning how to fly, because there's no other air traffic around, because no one flies over an Air Force Base because it's restricted air traffic. And you have these huge, gigantic, long, long runways. Good thing, because I'm flying my second time as solo. And I'm doing touch and goes, which is where you land the airplane, you taxi a little bit, you turn around, and you go back up. And you go around the airport, and you land, and you go back up. Okay? So I'm doing touch and goes. And I'm supposed to do touch and goes for about 40 minutes. And I'm into about 35 minutes. Now, I still don't know exactly what happened, but I'm doing my last landing before I'm supposed to go and turn my plane over to another cadet to have their turn at touch and goes. And I had been like about the fifth one that day. And of course, all we've been doing is doing the touch and goes, landing and then taxiing over and all of this. And they tell me to go to a different runway because the winds have changed. So I change runways. Okay, remember they're in a diamond shape. And I'm over here on this top far runway. The base is over here on this side. And I'm on that side because the wind has changed. And I'm landing for my last touch and go. And as I do it, I do just what they tell me to do. I tilt the wing to go into the wind, and I'm all of this and all of that. But I let my nose go down a little bit. And then I start to gain too much speed, so I pull it back up. And about that time, my engine sputters. And we kind of figured out what happened was that we'd all been using the left wing tank, the right wing tank, and I tilted to the right to go into there, and all the gas was basically empty in that tank, and I basically ran out of gas. So I did what they told me to do. I reached down, and I flipped the switch to go to the other tank. Only thing is, I was closer to the ground than I thought I was. So here what I did. I go, boom, and I bounce. Boom, and I bounce. Boom, and I bounce. And then I finally get it down. I bent the front nose gear, and I curled the propellers. The propeller was a good 8 inches shorter at the end of my taxiing. So I taxied in, and I am just drenched with sweat. We had three planes that we were all using, and I finally get over there. I get met by everybody at the base and everything else, and I don't want to go flying again. So what's the first thing they do? They don't even let me change my jumpsuit that I was wearing, which was soaking wet, okay? You're getting in that plane right now with me, my instructor said. And we go up and we fly for another hour up there until I'm confident enough to land again by myself, because if I had never gone up again, I would never have flown again. That's what this is talking about. If there's any consolation in Christ, and notice that there's an if, all right? It's telling us there's an if, because it may be that while this is what should be happening in Christ, it may be that Christians aren't doing this for one another. It might have been, you know, if to take my illustration of what happened to me, it might have been that when I finally pulled in, if the people there didn't have the right mindset, they might have said, well, you've wrecked one plane, now we're down to two, and we only got 4 days left, and so that means you don't get to fly anymore. You know, and I probably never would have flown again. By the way, I did get home, my mom said, you're never flying again, and I don't have my license because of that. But here's the idea. What happens if you fall as a Christian? You struggle and struggle to become more like Jesus, and you just have this terrible, terrible whatever in your life. If no one in the church consoles you and says, get back up and try again, you may walk away from Jesus Christ. Which is exactly what Satan wants, by the way. You may walk away and you may say, I'm never going to darken the door of the church because they don't want me, or God doesn't want me, or worse yet, what happens if you fail, and you fail in a rather spectacular fashion, and everybody points their finger at you and just scolds the daylight out of you? Well, I'm never going to go there. I'm never going to... See, that's what's being talked about. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, now the love, the word used for love here is agape, which is the love that God has, the comfort that we ought to have, there is based on the love of God. But sometimes there's not a comfort level, is there? I've been in churches where there was no comfort of love between people, but there should be. That's why there's an if there. Any fellowship of the Spirit, now notice this, fellowship is that word koinonia, does not mean that any potlucks of the Spirit. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying, but it's saying if there's any partnership of working together, and that partnership is made by possible by the Spirit. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12 says that the Spirit adds us to the body. So if there's any of this fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection, see now affection gets into the feeling department. Comfort of love gets into the acceptance department. If there's any mercy, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Well, we'll get into that in just a moment. But all of those things that he's talked about there are important things. They're things that should characterize every congregation of the Lord's people, but honestly, they sometimes don't. In fact, it is a struggle for these things to remain as alive as they ought to be in any congregation of God's people. And the reason it's a struggle is because we're human, and because we make mistakes, and because we get on one another's nerves, and because the preacher steps on your toes a lot. You know, some people don't like being stepped on, you know. Unfortunately, that's in my job description. Well, his job description. It's not actually in the job description that the men gave me, but it is in his job description, okay? But the thing is, what God is wanting us is to be this kind of body on a local level, because that's the only way that we can help one another become what God wants us to be. We're not intended to try to do it alone. So he's saying, look, there should be this consolation of one another in Christ. There should be this comfort level or acceptance based on love in Christ. There should be this partnership in Christ. There should be this affection and this extending of mercy. See, mercy is something that you only extend to somebody who has hurt you. Mercy is not, you and I never extend mercy to God. We can never extend mercy to God because God never hurts us. Now, God extends mercy to us all the time because what do? We hurt God all the time. But mercy is something you only extend to people who hurt you. So it's telling us, what is one of the realities of living in a church? People are going to hurt you. But now, what is it one of the things that we have going on in the back of our mind is that church ought to be the one place in the world where I never have anybody hurt me. Come on, get real. It doesn't happen. If you keep looking for a place where no one will ever hurt you, you're going to be bouncing from one congregation to another congregation to another congregation to another congregation, one church to another church, and all of this. You're always going to be looking around and looking for something that cannot exist because the minute, if you found such a perfect place, the minute you joined, it's not perfect anymore. Guess what? That's true of all of us. The minute I joined, it's not perfect because I'm not perfect and you're not perfect. None of us are perfect. We're all going to get on one another's last nerve sooner or later. That's why we need to be merciful toward one another. But how do you be merciful toward one another? Well, he says one thing Paul says is, hey, I'd like you to fulfill my joy. Paul says that because, see, Paul started the church in Philippi. He started the church in Corinth. And he's saying, look, I've taught you the basics of how to do it, so fulfill it. In other words, I've taught you the basics. Here's how you do it. Now, use this stuff I've given you and do it. Now, unfortunately for us, when he says fulfill my joy, we have to go and look and see what his instructions are, because we haven't had Paul sitting up here going, here's what I want you to do. However Paul spoke, I don't know what kind of accent he might have had. But the next section tells us what he taught them. They already know this stuff. But we're reading it, and we're never to assume that we already know it. Or even if we do already know it, we're never to assume that we remembered it. Because too many times, I don't know about you, but too many times I forget. Someone tells me to do something, to remind them of doing something, and I'll agonize over the fact that, you know, there was something I was supposed to remind them of, or something I was supposed to do, but I haven't the foggiest idea. For a week, Chris needed to make an appointment for some car work on the PT Cruiser. And she says, your one task is to remind me to do this. For a week, I'm going, it was something I was supposed to remind Chris to do. And of course, what does she do? She's just waiting. Let's see how long it takes him to remember that he's supposed to remind me to do this. Well, it took a week, okay, before I ever remembered. We don't remember. And so that's one reason we have these things written down for us. And he says, here's how you do it. You be like-minded, have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, the one mind there is absolutely key. And later on, he tells us what the one mind specifically is. And it's in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we begin to see that all of this like-minded talk, all of this having this, you know, one accord, one mind, all of this has to do with Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to do with some standards that's being set up. Now, religiously, we've taken this and we've run with it the other direction. We've not looked toward Jesus, we've looked toward man. And so we've got religious groups that have flourished throughout the centuries at various times and various places, in various ways, seeking in some way to artificially create this unity. But you see, it's artificial. I mean, when someone says, we all have to ride in a buggy, Well, we think about the Mennonites or the Amish. You know, they're great people. I know some Mennonites, a lot of Mennonites. I know some Amish people. And they're marvelous people, got a great work ethic. But what do they have? They have rules that say men have to wear black and white. Women don't wear anything with bright colors. Sorry, Penny, you're wearing orange today. You would be in trouble. You know, well, so would Akel. He's wearing orange too. You can't do that. And you have to, we can't have anything, other than a horse and buggy and all of this type of stuff. All right. Culturally, that could be something that you can choose. But you can't say that that's the only way to God, because God Himself, in His Word, our Scriptures, doesn't say we have to get everywhere we want to go on a horse and buggy. Now, if gas prices keep going the way they are, we might be on a horse and buggy. That's a different story. Okay? But there have been people who have said, you know, you need to do this or that or whatever. Philip had an example yesterday in the men's class. He said, maybe I come up with the idea that everybody needs to jump on their left foot up and down 5 minutes a day. And we added this because it would be more appealing to the modern world, and send him a dollar every day in order to be right with God. Well, what would happen if people weren't aware of what Scripture taught? You'd have some people jumping up and down on one foot, their left foot, every day for 5 minutes and sending Philip a dollar every day. Get enough people doing that, what happens to Philip? Philip gets into a new tax bracket, right? And the rest of us want to cut. No, I'm kidding. But the point is, this is what he's talking about. You have to understand that he's talking about Jesus more than anything else. And so we need to be like-minded. That means we all need to be focusing on being more like Jesus. We need to have the same love that Jesus had. We need to be of one accord. In other words, we need to being of one accord means we need to be all there for one another. Being of one accord, think of this, the Three Musketeers. All for one and one for all. That's one accord. And of one mind. Now, that's as far as we're going to get today. I have a whole lot more that Paul says to go over. But we have started with what he's talking about. He's telling us the church is meant to be this wonderful kind of place where we can be consoled and encouraged to get back on and try again. It's meant to be the place where we can feel welcome. It's meant to be the place where we are in partnership. It's meant to be a place where affections and feelings grow for one another. It's meant to be a place where mercy is freely extended. But the only way that place exists is if we follow Jesus Christ. In fact, I dare say you may find echoes of that in the world, where people are taking parts of God's Word and striving to do it. Anytime they take part of God's Word will not come back empty. But the complete fulfillment of that can never happen without being a Christian. Because God is the one who empowers us and places us in His body. Maybe this morning you're not yet a Christian. We want to encourage you to put your life in Christ. Let Him wash your sins away in baptism. Be raised to walk in newness of life. And let us help one another while together we stand and sing.